and then more info about.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. As Sue mentioned, this is a tough chapter to have to be talking about. Paul begins in this chapter to address some worship issues that were going on in the Corinthian church. And when Sue asked me to do this chapter, I knew what it was about. I knew it was about headship and head coverings and all those kind of interesting things. And I knew what it was about because when I was growing up, I came from a fairly conservative background, and we wore hats, and then eventually it became mantillas, the coverings, you know, that were lace coverings that came like down to your shoulders. So that was standard practice, and you just did that. That was the way you were supposed to be if you were a woman. But the reason I didn't like this passage back then was because that was not only something we had to do, but it came with an undertone of women are second-class citizens. There were some, again, not by everybody, but there were some demeaning of the role of women, especially their spiritual insights and their spiritual wisdom. And I think that was the part that I resented the most, that somehow or other, because I was a woman, I didn't quite have the same spiritual insight that men had. And so I didn't like this passage. And the sooner we could move away from it was fine with me. So when Sue asked me to do it, I thought, okay, now's my time to look at it from a different perspective, to lay aside a lot of the baggage from before, having lived in a different environment since that time, and to really see what's going on here. What is God really trying to say to us? He's not just talking to the Corinthians in their culture. He's saying something for us. So that was my prayer as I went into it. Lord, help me to see. Help me to see what you have here for us as women today. And help me to see the beauty of it and the glory of it. And I hope as we talk about it, that maybe you'll see some of that as we look at this today. So let's get into our chapter. Our chapter, of course, is about head coverings. Paul is going to go on in following chapters to address issues like their behavior at the Lord's Supper and also the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. But this morning, our focus is head coverings. Okay, as Sue said and Jane said last night when she introduced me, this is not an easy passage. In the 70s, one author commented on this passage with this understatement: it can hardly be said that the passage has yet surrendered its secret. And I think we can maybe still say that. Blomberg, in his commentary, is much more direct. He's more modern, and he's more direct. He says this passage is the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. So that's sort of what this is like for the commentators. This is a commentator saying this, not just us ordinary people. Now, what are some of the difficulties in understanding this passage? Well, I wrote down four of them. First, it's the meaning of the word that's translated both in the NIV and the ESV as head. Throughout this passage and throughout the Bible, this has different meanings, apparently. It can mean physical head, it can mean authority, it can mean source. So that's one of the major difficulties. The second question is, does this passage refer mainly to men and women in general, or does it refer only to husbands and wives and their relationship? Thirdly, the coverings described in the chapter, partway through the chapter, all it really says when our translations talk about coverings is something that hangs down around the face, something that's long. And it's not until later on in the passage that that's identified as the hair. So the question is, are they talking about actual coverings like cloths or hats, which how it got interpreted, or are they talking about hair itself, long hair? And actually, at one point in modern history, people thought it was talking about hair, and women were encouraged not to cut their hair. So that's an interesting minor perspective on this. Fourth, the other question is about the exact customs of the times. M.J. Evans, in her book Women in the Bible, said, despite speculation, it's impossible to know with certainty what the customs of the time regarding hair and headgear were. Now, I think there's two other factors that influence our thinking about the passage, and that's the Corinthians' cultural setting and our own culture and its values. In the Old Testament and in Greek and Roman cultures, women generally had long hair and men had shorter hair. Unless a person had taken what's called the Nazarite vow, which is a vow of submission to God for a period of time, and then the men would grow their hair and would grow their beards. They wouldn't use a razor. There were other things they didn't do too, but they wouldn't use a razor or cut their hair. In Greek and Roman culture, women would dress their long hair by piling it on top of their head, often putting decorative things in it, like jewels or golden cords or things like that. So that was the accepted style of the day. Greek women were known, especially the married women, to wear coverings when they went outside. That was a sign of modesty for Greek women at the time. When a woman's head was uncovered, she was likely an adulteress whose head was shaved or hair clipped short. If a woman's long hair hung loosely about her face, she was probably a prostitute or a participant in some kind of cultic frenzy. In contrast, a man's uncovered head appears to have been seen as a sign of his responsibility to lead as God's human representative. Another cultural influence during the time of the New Testament was the Gnostic teaching, and some of the other teachers have talked about that. And the idea behind that was that the final state of perfection involved the obliteration of male-female distinctives. So there was a reason for some of the people to probably be moving in this direction, to eliminate male-female distinctions. As to Western culture, as I indicated, in the not-too-distant past, women traditionally covered their heads when they were attending church or when they were in the presence of an authority figure like a king or a queen. Now, even today, if you look at any of the scenes at the Vatican, when the Pope appears, a number of the women in the audiences have head coverings on. Have veils on their head. And of course, the other thing about in more recent times is that although the practice of this symbolism has disappeared, in most places, it's still practiced, again, in Amish communities and in Mennonite communities. The women will often wear a head covering on their heads, and they'll actually wear it all the time. And often they connect that with the idea of praying, that they shouldn't be praying with their heads uncovered, so they'll have a head covering on. Now, the advent of women's liberation, of course, which viewed any distinctions between gender roles as inherently unequal, has dramatically influenced the contemporary understanding of this passage. As a result, any discussion of gender roles is seen automatically as politically incorrect. And that's probably the stage that we're at. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I do want to read a couple of verses that I think that I'm going to be focusing on. So let me start with verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. Then down in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Okay. Now, before we actually get into some of the themes that I think we find in this passage, I put a bottom line summary together about what I think the passage is talking about, and I want to sort of go through that with you, and then we'll look at some of the themes that I saw here in the passage. First, Paul praises the Corinthians for holding to some of his teachings regarding worship, but he says that in certain areas they've gone way too far and exploited their freedom. Paul says there's to be order in worship. There are ways to act and behave in worship that demonstrate this order. For men and women worshipers to act in defiance of these guidelines means something. It means to bring dishonor on fellow worshipers, on themselves, and on God. Both women and men worshipers are to be willing to demonstrate the order of creation. Woman made from man, and together with man, to image God and rule over creation. And woman made for man as a helper, equal to him. Worship in this manner honors God, man, and woman. The unseen world watches their manner of worship. The reality from God's perspective is that there is true interdependence between male and female. Neither is independent of the other. Both are from God, as is everything. He is ultimate authority. Worship that reflects these foundational truths, Paul says, has been the practice of all the churches. Okay, now, what I want to do next is look at three major themes that I think the passage talks about or hints at. And the first theme I've called Echoes of Creation. The second one is Relationships Within the Trinity. And the third is the essence of Christian authority as taught and modeled by Jesus. Okay, Echoes of Creation. The high point of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation of man in God's image, male and female. The female is seen to be as much in the image of God as is the male. Both are blessed with the same blessing, commanded to reproduce and parent together, and commissioned together to rule the earth. Ronald and Beverly Allen, in their book Liberated Traditionalism, state that both were to mirror the majesty of the Creator, bring the gospel of Christ everywhere, and enjoy the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth. At creation, there was no inferiority or inequality. But they were not interchangeable. Eve was not a clone. She was created from man and for man, in the sense of being at his side in carrying out God's creation mandate. The fall, of course, destroyed this beautiful relationship and balance, and it brought sin and strife into all of our relationships. Quoting the Allens again, sin turns things inside out. The best becomes the worst, the pure is defiled, and the lovely is ruined. But Jesus, in his redemptive work, brings a new creation. He restores the beauty of the original order. 1 Peter 3:7 says that Christian husbands and wives are to live together as heirs together of the gracious gift of life, a radical teaching in a culture that legally prohibited women from inheriting anything. Peter says, they're heirs together. That sounds like a little tiny phrase for us. But for this culture that they were in, that was an amazing thing, that women were heirs together with men. Okay, now relationships within the Trinity. I think the importance of this theme can be seen in Paul's understanding of headship in verse 3, where he states that the head of Christ is God. What does this mean? What kind of headship is this, and how does it relate to the husband's headship? In answering these questions, I'd like to read an extended quote from a book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, which I think beautifully captures the vision of these verses. And if you're interested in the Trinity and you're puzzled about the Trinity, I would encourage you to pick up this book. I found it very, very helpful in just thinking about the Trinity besides this section that I'm going to read. In commenting on our verse 3, Reeves says, the shape of the father-son relationship, the headship, begins a gracious cascade, like a waterfall of love, as the father is the lover and the head of the son, so the son goes out to be the lover and the head of the church. And therein lies the very goodness of the gospel. As the father is the lover and the son the beloved, so Christ becomes the lover and the church the beloved. That means that Christ loves the church first and foremost. His love is not a response, given only when the church loves him. His love comes first, and we only love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The quote goes on, that dynamic is also to be replicated in marriages. Husbands being the heads of their wives, loving them as Christ the head loves his bride, the church. He is the lover, she is the beloved. Like the church, then, wives are not left to earn the love of their husbands. They can enjoy it as something lavished on them freely, unconditionally, and maximally. For eternity, the Father so loves the Son that he excites the Son's eternal love in response. Christ so loves the church that he excites our love in response. The husband so loves his wife that he excites her to love him back. Such is the spreading goodness that rolls out of the very being of this God. End of quote. That's a stunning perspective on headship. It's all about a cascade of love from one to the other, and an honoring of that love. That really blew me away, this section. It's really beautiful. Frequently in the Gospels, particularly in John, Jesus emphasizes both his equality with the Father and his submission to the Father, again reflecting the eternal relationships within the Trinity. Blomberg says, Jesus, the Son of God, manifested his equality with God, the Father, precisely in fulfilling a role of subordination to him. Similarly, as Paul looks into the distant future in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, he says, "Then the end will come when he, the Son, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." See again that interaction of headship and submission and things being over and under? The third theme that I think underlies our passage is Jesus' view of authority. Jesus' example in John 13 of washing his disciples' feet gives us a startlingly clear picture of the exercise of authority in his kingdom. As he had previously explained to his disciples in Luke 22, 25 through 27, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves," Jesus says. Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet and his teaching about it demonstrate that only sacrificial leadership is the model of kingdom living. Okay, now, how do these three themes help us to understand and apply the passage? Let's look at the echoes of creation first. From God's perspective, I think we see that symbols matter. I think we have that primarily when we talk about the communion or the love feast, the bread and the wine. Bread and wine mean something. They're not to be taken lightly. They're not to be overlooked or taken thoughtlessly. They mean something because they represent one of the most precious events in our Christian history, our Christian story. Jesus' death, his shedding of his life, his putting himself to death, and his shedding of his blood for us. That's what brings us freedom. That's what brings us a new relationship. Symbols mean something. In Paul's time, head coverings were a symbolic acknowledgement of male headship. Clearly, Paul saw an abiding creation principle in male headship that did not demean or degrade women created in the image of God and given freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ, however, was no excuse for ignoring a culturally appropriate expression of an underlying reality. In our liberated Western culture, we would be hard-pressed to come up with a culturally appropriate symbol for headship, aside from acknowledging the authority of the elder in the church and the husband in the home. When there is no physical symbol for doing this, I think we have to work a lot harder to work this out. And I think it really becomes a heart issue and not a visible thing that we wear on our bodies. Having said this, sin can easily distort the way this authority is applied. For example, James Hurley, in his book, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective, points out two opposite errors in understanding authority. He says, "Men are prone to abuse it and conclude that women were made to be either their slaves or their playthings. Women often feel deeply resentful that they were made as an afterthought and that their sole purpose is to be used by men." Hurley continues, "The text of Genesis and 1 Corinthians do not say that women were made to be men's playthings. They do say that women were made to share with men in the service of God and in the custodial ruling of the earth. The woman was indeed made for the sake of the man's need, but it was his need of a companion, a fellow worker who was equal to the task rather than his need for toys which was in view. What would it look like in these relationships if our thoughts and behaviors began to truly honor those who are given the responsibility for leadership? Could we be more understanding and less judgmental, willing to walk alongside them, even maybe to walk in their shoes, to help us understand their position and their actions? Might the way we speak about men to our friends and about our husbands to our friends, might that change? Have you listened to your conversation as you're with your women friends and there's no men around? It's worthwhile doing that. Are there ways that we might build up, encourage, and minister to men as they try to lead and care for us? I'm thinking here not just of leaders who we respect and admire and secretly wish we were in relationship with because they seem so wonderful. I'm talking about those who maybe aren't our favorites and who may in fact struggle with their role as a leader. How can we reach out to them and help them and understand them? It's striking that even secular writers have commented on the apparently growing reluctance of men to take responsibility in the workplace and the home. And single women know exactly what I'm talking about. Women that are in marriages where they wish their husband would assume more leadership in the home know what I'm talking about. Hannah Rosen states in her book, The End of Men, and this is a secular writer, by the way, men are increasingly absent from the workplace and home as women make all the decisions. Is it possible that the lack of honoring and acknowledging God-given roles has fueled this growth of abdication of responsibility? I think we need to think about that. For older women, and I don't mean as old as I am, you can be in your 40s and still be an older woman. For older women, how about coming alongside a younger man in our home group who's struggling to understand what it is to love and lead his family? Do we care enough to hear his struggles, to pray for him, to offer practical suggestions from a woman's perspective? Do we honor older men as if they were fathers, and younger men as if they were brothers? That's one of the teachings in the letters, that we're to hold older men as fathers and younger men as brothers. Do we do that? How about relationships in the Trinity? How do they impact our actions? We have the privilege, I think, in our relationships with men, but particularly with our husbands, of reflecting the beautiful relationships within the Trinity. And if you can remember back to that long quote that I read, that's what I'm talking about, that cascade of love. What would it look like if our relationships, actions, and thoughts were more like that of the Son to the Father? Working together, honoring each other, communicating fully and honestly with each other, lovingly moving towards the same goal, the same mission. Jesus was not afraid to approach the Father about hard questions and personal preferences. Neither should we be in approaching our husbands or leadership with the questions and issues that we struggle with. Do we do it in a way that promotes mutual honor and honesty? Jesus was aware of the Father's love and he rejoiced in it. How aware and appreciative are we of our husband's love? Can we find security in our husband's love, even though it doesn't follow our script? You know, often in my relationship with John, I don't even see when he's loving me because it didn't quite take the shape that I wanted it to take or occur in the place that I wanted it to occur. But that's so interesting to me to see that, you know, I don't see those things sometimes. I just don't even observe them. Would this mean saying no sometimes to our way of doing things and accepting his way? Is your husband in turn secure enough in your love to trust you and lean on you and accept doing things your way instead of his? The heart of the triune God is mutual honor, seamless communication, and purposeful, sacrificial love. How sad that our relationships are often marked by mutual belittling, guarded communication, and self-absorbed love. The reality of life in the Trinity points to a better way. Now, Jesus' view of authority. Earlier, we noticed that the Christ-like exercise of authority is essential to the working out of these principles. Abuse of authority destroys the free flow of loving mutual relationships. Perhaps in our roles, it is our special responsibility to lovingly confront this kind of abuse when we see it going on. Now, I'm finally ending. Isn't it a whole lot easier to have a list of do's and don'ts? That's one of the good things about, That's one of the things that you can appreciate about legalism. It gives you a nice list of things that you can do, and you can check them off, and you say, okay, I did that. And you know what? Your heart can be completely unchanged, which is part of the reason we like legalism. It frees our hearts from real, deep change and hard discussions and issues. But that's exactly why Jesus and the Father have given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us as counselors, leading us into wisdom precisely so that we can be free to work through these kinds of relational issues, free from the power and control of sin. So let's rejoice in our freedom and take responsibility for the relationships we are called to. As we go to our small groups, let's try and focus on these overarching principles of creation, the Trinity and servant leadership. Let's try not to be self-absorbed with our own issues. We're called to the awesome and amazing privilege of reflecting a deep mystery of God Himself in our male-female and husband-wife relationships. Paul says in Colossians 3:10, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." In 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, he calls us to reflect the Lord's glory as we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray, and then you can go to your small groups. Father, thank you for your strong and powerful love for us, a love that draws us into looking at our hearts and looking at our situations and being honest and then working towards making our relationships and our situations reflect more of who you are, of what you have done in making us and in redeeming us, and of the relationship that you have always enjoyed within the Trinity with the Son and the Spirit. Father, these things are just so much above us, and yet we want to understand more about them so that we can be people who are changed. We can be women who demonstrate in a real and vivid way, in a heartfelt way, what it is to be in a relationship, a loving relationship, authority relationship, both within the church and in our homes. So help us as we go to talk about these things. Give us ideas. Help us as we go home and think about how to put some of these things into practice and even want to put these things into practice, Father. Give us the desire to do that. It's the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. that we ask all these things. He who gave his life for us, who came among us to serve. In his name we pray. Amen.